ask you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of James this evening. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 this evening. And in just a moment, we are going to look at the scripture verses tonight that we will take careful note of. James chapter 1. But before we begin tonight, I would like to sort of set up this message by way of illustration. And basically, the illustrations I'm going to use are going to be extremely relevant to some of you, and others, you're probably going to go, huh? And that is, I want everyone to know that most of us, many of us in this room tonight, as we were growing up in the past, grew up very differently than the way most young people today are growing up. I was born in 1955. I finished high school in 1974. So that gives you I was born right in the middle of the baby boomer age. So I'm a definitely hardcore baby boomer. And that's the age that I grew up in. Now, I grew up back in the days, for example. I remember the first fast food restaurant that came to Columbia, South Carolina, where I grew up. To me, I never heard of fast food. Everything was slow food. You'd go to the restaurant, you'd order, and you sit there and you have to wait. I didn't even understand fast food until this restaurant came into town. And they had a little marketing scheme, and they had these golden arches. And we had our first McDonald's come somewhere around the time I was in the third or the fourth grade. And I remember very clearly, because my mother would take us there every Friday evening, and I would always get two hamburgers, French fries, and a chocolate milkshake, and it cost me about 95 cents. I remember that very, very clearly. And then I remember, as time went along, another fast food restaurant came along. It was called Hardee's. And then it was a few years later that we got another fast food restaurant. It was called Burger King. So to me, all fast food restaurants were simply hamburger joints. Well, that was then, this is today. Now when you go out, you have so many different places you can go, fast food places of all kinds of stripes, whether it's Mexican food or Italian food or whatever kind of food that you want to have, plus multiple different restaurants that are chain restaurants all over the world that you can go to today, that one of the most difficult things you have to do when you're going out to eat is to try to decide where you're going to go. Hey, where would you like to go to eat tonight? I don't know. Where do you want to go eat tonight? I don't know. Well, when I was in the fourth grade, we only had one choice, McDonald's. That was all. But today is different. Today is not like it was 40 or 50 years ago. Let's take the matter of the telephone. I grew up in the days when you made a phone call, you couldn't go anywhere. You had to stand still. And I know some of you teenagers say, what? And we would actually pick up the receiver, and then we had to dial it on a rotary phone. How many of you ever recall back in ancient history rotary phones, okay? And you would stand there and you would dial, and the only problem is that you would have to dial 7 numbers local call, 10 numbers long distance calls, at plus a 1, excuse me, I'm sorry, 11 numbers. And if you made any mistakes at all in the process, you had to start all over. And so sometimes it would take you 2 hours to make a 5-minute phone call. And then you would stand there and you would talk to the person, especially long distance, and you'd have to pay an arm and a leg to make a phone call, and then you'd hang up and that was the phone call. And then the day came when you got the stretchy cord. Remember the stretchy cord that went about 10 feet out? So you could actually sometimes even get close to cooking something at the same time making a phone call. And then we got those remote phones that you could actually walk around the house and make a phone call. And then I remember the day what we would call the cell phones came in, and they weren't really cell phones. They were sort of car phones, and only the really cool people had them. You know, the expensive people, the people in the church that had a lot of money and they drove a Mercedes and they had that little thing sticking up in the back, you know. And then I remember the first team that we had where everybody on the team had a cell phone. The year was 2003, and I remember it very clearly because it literally changed the dynamic of our whole team. The cell phone changed our team forever because it used to be when they got in the van and traveled on Saturdays, they would talk to each other. And now they got in the van and they talked to their mother and their brother and their sister and anybody else they could call. And it changed everything. Okay, now we have phones. I bought my wife here just a month or two ago an iPhone 4S. And you can do anything in your whole life on that phone. And now she can go on FaceTime and call her daughters in Washington, D.C. and carry on a conversation looking at their face. I mean, truly, we're living in the age of the Jetsons. And so there are young people that are growing up today that are actually thinking that we've always had cell phones. How can you live without one? And the age that you're growing up in is just so incredibly different. I grew up in the days when dads used to persecute their children. Because when we would watch television in order to change the channel, now can you believe this? That you actually had to get off the couch. Fortunately, there were only three options. ABC, CBS, and NBC. How many of you remember those days? Would you raise your hand? Sure. I remember in Columbia, South Carolina, when the educational ETV started. It was the geekiest programs ever invented by human beings. It was like a math class. Like somebody really was going to watch that. So four stations, excuse me. And then the day came when, of course, they started adding more channels. And so I can go into your community today and put up our antenna, and I probably can pick up, I'm going to guess, 30 television channels in your community, not counting cable. Then you have cable TV, and you have all kinds of packages. You have El Cheapo, which is 150 channels. Or you can go up to the premium of 280 so that you can get all the NFL Sunday and watch every imaginable football game ever played by any human being on a Sunday. And you take your remote and you sit there and you change the channels. And when somebody asks you the question, what's on TV? The answer today is still the same. What? Nothing. It's just different. I remember growing up when in Columbia, where you would go shopping at two places. There are only two places you go shopping. Either you go shopping downtown or you go shopping at Sears. How many remember those days? Downtown or Sears? I remember when the first shopping mall was established in Columbia, South Carolina, and it was so weird to me. That you actually could go to a place and everything that you could ever buy was in this mall. So there's a department store and there's a Carmel store and there's a men's store and there's a lady store and there's a store where you can buy a dog or a cat. And it was all in this shopping mall. It was weird to me. And now you can go on the internet. You can buy anything you want. Now you can get your wife on the internet. I mean, who would have ever thought? And today I can go on eBay or Craigslist, or I can go on Amazon.com. Fact of the matter is, I can go online and I can, if I want to get a commentary on a particular book in the Bible, I will go online and say top 10 commentaries on Ephesians. I'll punch a button and it'll come up and I've got different choices to select, and I'll go down, read 3 or 4 or 5 of them, and I'll select the top 5 or 6 commentaries. I'll go to Amazon.com because they got them all, and I'll find out the cost of them and I will order them online and have them sitting at my house within 3 days, and I never got off the couch. So the point I'm trying to make is, I established tonight that we're living in a generation that is incredibly option-oriented. So many choices you can make. And this is the way everybody's growing up. However, when we go back to the Bible and we study the Scripture, when it comes to following God, it's not multiple choice. It's an either or. It's either yes or no. It's only 2 choices. And tonight, I want us to look at an issue that James addressed in his day that is obviously an issue that we have today, and that is the problem of being a double-minded man. And we find this in the book of James, because James is the one that uses this term. And we're going to look at the 2 verses tonight. James chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what it says. He says, a double-minded man is characterized by being unstable in all his ways. So when we look at this verse of Scripture, we don't immediately view the double-minded man in a positive light. It's not good to be double-minded. Because with the double-minded man is he's unstable in all his ways. And then we come to James chapter 4 in verse 8. And notice what James does. He commands the double-minded man to do something. And by the way, this command actually comes in a long list of 10 commands that James gives of how to deal in your life spiritually, in your relationship with God, when you find yourself away from the Lord. Whether you use the term backslidden or worldly or wherever you are in your life spiritually, these are commands that he gives, a list of 10 of them. This is just one of the 10. And notice what he says. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is, there is something significantly wrong with the heart. And so therefore, it needs to be purified. So tonight, I want us to look at the concept of what it means to be double-minded. May we bow our heads together for prayer tonight as we ask the Lord's blessing on our time tonight. Father, thank you for your word. I pray you'll use it tonight. Help us to understand it, see it, and comprehend it, Lord, and then apply it to our life that we may follow you and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When James wrote his book, the book of James, the epistle of James, he basically was addressing 2 things. Number one, he had a goal. And the goal of the writing of his book was that the believers would experience spiritual wholeness. And what we mean by wholeness is spiritual maturity. He wanted the believers to become wise and godly. He wanted the believers to understand that life and salvation is intended where we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. But with that goal was also a barrier. There's a hindrance to becoming a mature Christian. And the hindrance he exposes is the problem of being double-minded. So the question that we have to ask then tonight is, what is the purpose of what he's trying to say? And that is that he is trying to urge Christians to be wholehearted and single-mindedly devoted to God. A number of years ago, I was out with a pastor. Fact is, I was in a church, in this church, and the pastor came to me after the service, and he said to me, I'd like to take you out for lunch tomorrow. I said, sure, man, I'm always for a free lunch. And so on the way to the restaurant, he turned to me and he said, I want you to know that I disagree with what you preached on last night. I kind of laughed a little bit. that's kind of odd. I mean, I think that what I preach is true. I said, what did you disagree with? Well, and he said, well, you said that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. He said, I don't believe there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. I believe either you're saved and you're living for God or you're not saved at all. And I looked at him and I said, my brother, I said, then therefore your disagreement is not with me. Your disagreement is with God. Because if you would study your Bible carefully, all the exhortations of the Apostle Paul in all of his letters are dealing with God's people and how oftentimes many of them have sin in their life. Well, I am sad to say that that man committed a sin within the next 6 months that put him out of the ministry. And I don't say that from a form of malice in my heart. I say it sadly because of the fact of the matter is there is such a thing as people who are believers who are really not wholeheartedly committed to God. Fact is, that may be the greatest challenge of the church. One of the greatest challenges of raising children in a Christian home is not seeing your children come to saving faith, but seeing your children saved, living for the Lord, and really being wholeheartedly committed to God. That is a great challenge. And this is what James is addressing in his book. He begins with it and he ends with it. So let's first of all try to understand, what does he mean by being double-minded? Well, the word is used two times by James. And some people believe, some commentators believe it was sort of a coined term by James. In other words, you don't find it anywhere else in the Bible, so it's like he took two words and put them together. And the two words in the Greek are the word disukos. Di meaning two, sukos meaning souls, from which we get the word psychology. What he is describing is a two-souled man. And the fact is, the only person that can ever really be this way is a believer. And what he is talking about is a person who is divided between God and the world. You see, when you become a Christian, what happens to you is that you are now a saved sinner. Did you know that? Before you become a Christian, you're a sinner. But when you become a Christian, you are a saved sinner. Because what happened to you when you got saved is God justified you. That is, God changed his viewpoint towards you. Instead of God seeing you as a sinner, he now sees you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he changes his viewpoint towards you. That's what it means to be justified. And that does not mean when he justifies you that you are instantaneously changed and perfect from that point forward, but he gives you all the ability to change because in his justification, he also provides for you all that you need to become holy, to become Christ-like, or to be sanctified. So he provides it for you. But what he doesn't do is he doesn't take away from you your sinful heart. And this is really important for you to understand. It's important for every young person to understand this, that you may be saved, but you really are a saved sinner. You still have the sin nature within you, and the battle within your heart is obviously a desire for God, but also a desire for the world. And when I talk about the world, I'm talking about you finding your selfish satisfaction in that which God has made and created. Not that the things of the world are not things we can't enjoy, but those things become preeminent in your heart and life more than God in your life. Perhaps you've heard of a man named John Bunyan. He wrote the famous Pilgrim's Progress. He defined the double-minded man as Mr. Facing Both Ways. How illustrative. And so we find this throughout Scripture. For example, we find it where Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. You can't serve both. We read about it in the Old Testament with the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Do you know the story of Elijah in his conflict with the king Ahab? And Ahab had a really sweet wife. You remember her name? Jezebel. By the way, Jezebel actually was not Jewish. She was a Gentile princess. She came from the city of Sidon. She was a Sidonian. And her father, Ethbaal, was, because of where they were located on the Mediterranean Sea, they were the ancient mariners. So they sailed the seas and they brought their goods back. And so they were very wealthy. They were very high class. And Ethbaal, which means Baal is exalted, which was their god, Ethbaal wanted to make a sort of a contract with the Jewish people so that they wouldn't have conflict and wars. And he wanted to make it with a king named Omri. In order to do that, what they did in ancient times is they had their children marry each other. So Jezebel ended up being married in an arranged wedding with Ahab. And of course, she had to end up moving down to live with the Jewish people because she was now the queen of the Jews. And so I want you to understand something about her. The Bible does make her to look like a really bad lady, but you need to look at her this way. She was really a high-class lady. She was a princess. And she had to move down to the mountains of Samaria. It's like living in Miami Beach and then having to move to West Virginia. And she started living with these people she thought were really backwards. They were so oddly backwards. They didn't even have a statue of their god. How weird. And so she brought with her 450 of her prophets. And 400, some believe, prophetesses of a goddess named Asherah and the prophets of Baal. Asherah was the consort of Baal. And so they come down and they begin to influence the Jewish people in what we know today as Israel. It's not that big of a country, folks. It doesn't take long to influence. And so their influence was so powerful that what was happening is they were starting to bow the knee to Baal. And then Elijah steps on the scene. Elijah's an old-fashioned, get-in-your-face, straight-up preacher. And he stood against Ahab and he stood against the prophets of Baal and he called them to come to Mount Carmel. And there on top of Mount Carmel, they had their well, you could say the first Super Bowl. Elijah against the prophets of Baal. He said, you build your altar, I'll build my altar. You make your sacrifice, I'll make my sacrifice. And the God that answers with fire is the Lord God. And if you know the story, the prophets of Baal prayed all day long. They jumped up and down, shouted, cut themselves. No answer from heaven. And then at 3:00 in the afternoon on the normal time of offering a sacrifice, fire fell from heaven on Elijah's sacrifice and God answered. But when he got to the top of the mountain, it was not just the prophets of Baal that were there, but it was the whole nation of Israel there. And what did he say to the people? How long halt ye between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. But don't serve God and Baal at the same time. Don't be double-minded. We read in the book of Psalms where it speaks about someone of a double heart. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. It literally means a heart and a heart. So this is a problem that God's people have. And this is not just a problem in ancient history. This is a problem even today. We read in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 33 where it speaks about people who are not of a double heart, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of four, 50,000 which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. The idea is it's a soldier who's committed to go fight and if need be die, and he's not going to be consumed with fear and run. He's single-hearted, not double-hearted. We use the idea of this problem in psychology. Psychology uses the concept of a double mind. Have you ever heard of bipolar? What does it mean? It means two extremes. They're one way one day, and then the next day they're completely different. You've heard of the concept. Or someone who's schizophrenic. Means to split the mind. And in one way, it's a little bit like spiritual schizophrenia. One day you're committed to God and next day you're not. And by the way, everybody in this room knows that what I'm talking about is actually true. And the way you know it's true is because if you're a Christian, you know your heart. And one day you want to serve God, but another day you struggle in your heart and you battle with the desires of your flesh. And so a double-minded man is essentially a divided man. It's a man who hasn't made up his mind yet. By the way, the person that makes up his mind doesn't mean that he doesn't have sin or struggle with sin, but he has made up his mind to follow the Lord. And this is what James is addressing. And so how is the double-minded person described? Well, he's first of all described as a doubter. Notice what he says, if you will, please, back up to verse 6. He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable. If you were here in the earlier pre-session when we were talking about how getting the most out of your troubles, when you go through trials and you ask God for wisdom, you have to ask in faith. And the idea of asking in faith is you've made up your mind that whatever God tells you to do, you're going to do it. But a double-minded man is a man who hasn't made up his mind yet. He's not made up his mind to fully follow God. It's not like he doesn't want to follow God, but he hasn't made up his mind to do it. And so therefore he is a doubter. He wavers. The idea of the word doubt there is like a judge in a court of law who has to make a decision. And so here's the person who's accused, the defendant. And here's the one who's putting them on trial. And the judge is sitting there trying to make a decision between the two. You know, like Judge Judy. She makes a decision. And the idea is that the person hasn't made up his mind. It's the judge that can't make up her mind. He's double-minded between the two. And the two you're double-minded between is God and the world and the desires of your heart that can only be satisfied in the things of this world. Nothing wavering. He's also described in the illustration of the sea. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, he wavereth like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. That's like a ship out in the ocean, no anchor. Tossed back and forth, cannot make up his mind. And the scripture says he's not stable, he's not solid, he's not sound. There are solid Christians because they made up their mind to follow God, and through the storms of life, they're going to trust God. But this is the Christian who is not solid and who goes back and forth, and so he's unstable. He vacillates between loving God and loving the world. Let me just stop here and say again, I want to reiterate this. Everybody in this room is like this by nature. Everybody. Everybody. I'm this way. Unless I make up my mind that I'm going to follow the Lord. And that leads me to my last point, and that is, why are you double-minded? And the reason why you and I are double-minded is it's a heart issue, because James commands you to purify your hearts, you're double-minded. The answer to the problem is found in the problem. The problem is the heart. And therefore, the heart needs to be dealt with. And this is a matter that the Lord Jesus himself dealt with. What did Jesus say about the heart of man? Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts. What is the source of evil? It's not something on the outside. It's actually the inside. The source of human evil is found in the heart of human beings. It's not found in the created world that God made, because what God made and created, he made good. The problem is the heart of man is fallen because of sin. That fall came with the first man, Adam, who sinned. And he went from being God-centered to self-centered. And what he did affected not only him, but it affected the whole human race, because from him, his sin was passed on. And so through the very act of conception, sin is passed on to human beings. And this is a problem that is worldwide. For everywhere you go, in every society of the world, you find all human beings in essence are the same. It's not just a cultural issue. It's a heart issue. And Christ said that the source of evil is a human heart. And even Jesus's brother James said this. James 1:14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That is, temptation that leads to sin starts with the desires of the human heart. And so therefore the conflicts that we face are the continual sinful impulses of the human heart that seek satisfaction in the world. My children, all of my children, did not only grow up in a Christian home, they grew up in church. And when I say in church, I'm not talking about going to church. They grew up in the church. Because our whole lives, my children lived in church parking lots. We are connoisseurs of fine church parking lots. We pulled into the parking lot of the church on Saturday. This was the regular routine of my kids when they were little. We would pull into the parking lot, get out of the car, and we'd say hello to the pastor. My girls would walk up and say, hello, preacher. Look at the pastor's wife. Hello, Mrs. Preacher. And then they would make a beeline to the nursery. And they would check out what's all the latest toys that they have. And if it was a good church, they would tell us, oh, Dad, they got some cool stuff. If it was like an church, you know, it's like, it was not that good, Dad. They grew up. All of my children were homeschooled by necessity. They had a tutor. They had a teacher. And they grew up going to school in a church building. They grew up going to church every single night until they finished high school. So my kids didn't grow up going to church, or they didn't grow up. They literally grew up in the church. But every single one of them struggled within their heart between following God and the desires of their heart that were in conflict with God and could only find satisfaction in this world. And every one of us are like this, because in order to follow the Lord, you have to say no to what your flesh wants to say yes to. You can't follow God and have your way. And this is what James is dealing with. The conflicts we face are the sinful impulses of the human heart that seek satisfaction in the world. Now, what I'd like to do as we finish tonight is I want to show you those desires. And actually, James actually spells them out. And what I'm going to do is show you the three primary desires of the human heart that seek satisfaction in the world. And James brings them out, and I'm going to give you the words as James used them. I'm going to give you the Greek word. And the reason I'm doing it is not because I want to be technical, but I want to be clear, because actually the Greek word gives you a better understanding than even the English word. And they are found in James chapter 4. For James is like a spiritual heart surgeon. He takes his scalpel, he cuts, and we start to bleed. Because he's going straight to your heart to show you what's in your heart. And the first one is found in verse 1 and verse 3. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do all your fights come from? Okay? Every conflict, every irritation, all the tension between you and someone else, where does this all come from? Okay, you want to know where it comes from? He tells you. He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? That is, the conflicts you have on the outside are rooted with the conflict you have on the inside, and that is that you want something. And the word he uses is the word lust. And he uses the exact same word in verse 3. Notice he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. The first word here, that word lust, is the Greek word hedon. Does anybody know any English equivalent to that? What is it? hedonism, okay? Now, what is hedonism? I'm sure you're going to go, I don't think it's good. And if that's what you think, you're thinking along the right line. But what actually is hedonism? Well, if James used the word, then obviously it was an issue in his day. And there were varying philosophies of lifestyle back in ancient times. There were, for example, the Stoics. And the Stoics believed that the highest goal of life is to not have any desire. And basically, your goal of life is to learn to be content, and the way you do that is abolishing your desires. So people who are very stoic are people that don't seem to have a heart, they're kind of hard-hearted, and they don't have any emotions to them. Then there's the opposite group. They were called the Epicureans, the exact opposite. Their philosophy was like, hey, man, you only go around life once, eat and drink, and let's enjoy it. And the hedonistic person is like the Epicurean, and that they believe fundamentally, this is their fundamental belief, that pleasure and living for your pleasures of life are intrinsically good. It's a good thing. Fact is, John talked about it. He talked about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The desires of what you can see, physical things, possessions. The desires of your flesh, the pleasure, the desires. They could be pleasures for food. They could be pleasures for rest. They could be sexual desires. And all of those desires that you have are not in and of themselves wrong. They're God-given. The only problem is you're fallen. And so therefore, they're always self-oriented. And so therefore, a hedonistic person has a worldview that's different than a Christian. And that is, their worldview is that life is to be lived in this way. You want to have a life that is filled with pleasure and a life that is free from pain. That's the hedonist view of life. A life filled with pleasure, free from pain. And whatever I can do to get the most out of life so that throughout life I can experience the most in life and get the most in life and enjoy the most in life, that's my goal of life. That means you're hedonistic. Because when you come to the scripture and you read about the Christian life, that's not what you read. God's given us richly all things to enjoy, and that's very clear. It's made clear in the scripture that we ought to be rejoicing in the things that God has given us and be thankful for those. But we still see God as the resource of all those things. But if we don't have what we want, then we don't live discontent and unhappy, but we find our ultimate satisfaction in the Lord and who He is in His presence. And I will tell you something, folks. There are many, many Christians that are hedonistic. The churches are filled with hedonistic Christians. Let me be frank. People that go to church one time a week, and I'm not talking about unusual situations where people are stuck. Okay, you understand? I'm not taking out a bat and hitting people. But folks, people that are content with attending church one time a week and there's no commitment to God outside of that one service a week and they're a professing Christian, I promise you folks, they are double-minded. They want to get into heaven and they want to keep a good sound foot in the world. And this is a real problem. And this is what James was addressing. Then notice the second issue he brings up is found in verse 2. Notice he says, you lust and have not, and you kill. Now notice the word lust there. That's a completely different word than what you find in verse 1 and verse 3, and it's the Greek word epithymia. The reason I'm bringing you up this word up is because it's the most commonly used word in the Bible for lust. Whenever you think of the word lust, generally it has an evil connotation, but it's really not an evil word. It simply means a strong desire. In fact, as Galatians 5:16 says, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust, the epithymia of the flesh. But the next verse says that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And the implication is that the flesh, the sinful nature of human being, has strong desires, but also the Holy Spirit has strong desires or lust in a right sense. A conflict of desires between the spiritual and the desires of the flesh. And so the word epithymia is simply strong desires that are rooted in man's sinful nature. Paul spoke about those kinds of sins in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20, when he says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and he goes down a long list of 17 different sin manifestations from your sinful nature, desires that come out of your heart. Those desires are adultery, sexual immorality, uncleanness, pornography, lasciviousness, sensuality in public. He goes down the list and he talks about drunkenness, parties. Then he talks about the conflicts people have with each other, hatred and anger and jealousy and envy and strife and division and contention and conflict. And all of these are the desires that are rooted in man's sinful nature that rise up in our heart and we begin to live for these things. And what James is saying is when you are committed to God, your commitment is to deal with these things. To humble yourself before God and not yield to the temptations of your strong desires. And then the last word is found in verse 2. And notice he says, you lust and have not, you kill. Notice the word, and desire to have. That word there is the Greek word zelos, from which we get the word jealousy or zealous. And it's a passionate desire to attach itself to something it doesn't have. Fact is, if you back up in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 16, he uses the same word. He says, but if you have bitter envying in your heart, there it is. Verse 16, for where envying is. What it is a person who has a strong desire to attach itself to something, and when it doesn't get it, it finds itself being very disappointed. The feeling that I wanted something, I can't have it, or I had something and it was taken away. And so therefore there is this zeal, there's desire to have these things and you don't get it. Maybe you were mistreated and you feel like it's not fair. And the end result of that zeal, that desire, is if it's not fulfilled, you become bitter and angry. And there are many church people who struggle with bitterness over unfulfilled desires, disappointments, the feeling of mistreatment. And what James does is he squeezes the human heart and he brings out all of these things in our heart to show us what's there for us to understand what it means to be double-minded. And what he is simply saying is that there is this conflict. There's this divided heart. There's this struggle in the soul. And what is the answer? And the answer is found in the fourth chapter of James when he says to purify your heart. And he says essentially there are two things. Number one, he tells us in verse 5 of James 4, he says, do you think the scripture says in vain the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? And what that essentially means is that God has a passionate desire for your heart to be committed to Him. Essentially, God is jealous. What does God want? What does a wife want out of her husband? She wants her husband to be committed to her, to love her. And the same thing, the man with the wife. What does God want from us? He wants our hearts. Fact is, he goes so far in James 4 and verse 4 to say that when your hearts are going after the things of the world, that's adultery. And then he tells us, not only is God jealous, but he tells us in verse 6 that God gives more grace, wherefore he resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says, not only is God jealous, but God is gracious. Because when a Christian comes with this kind of heart and they humble themselves, then God gives you all the grace to change. And that grace to change comes through a complete surrender of yourself to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw close to God and God will draw close to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. Sorrow over the lust of your heart. And say, God, change me. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he will lift you up. And so I felt it be very important this week in this meeting particularly tonight, to go after our hearts and ask you the question, have you single-mindedly committed yourself to follow God? The single-minded believer is not the believer that doesn't have the desires. It's the believer who's decided to completely surrender and follow the Lord. I was saved when I was 19 years old as a freshman in college, and I would have to say that I went through a good solid year of really struggling through a full surrender to God. And it was because of the life that I had lived prior to my conversion. And so I had to deal with everything. A girlfriend, from as simple as parties and drinking and bars and music and lifestyle and issues and all the things in my life that were represented by fulfilling the desires of for this world, to surrendering my friendships to God and my future to God and my hopes and dreams and all of those things that I battled through. And I remember in the summer of 1976, I'd been a believer a little over a year, that I really felt like I had come to a place of complete surrender. And I said, God, I have only one passion in life, and that is I want to serve you. Whatever you want me to do. And what you want me to do is not important. What I know you want me to do is to love you and follow you and obey you and serve you. And to get a believer to that place is no small issue, where you are completely and absolutely surrendered to the Lord. So my question to you tonight is this: are you there? Or let me ask this question: are you headed there? Because that's really what God is doing in our lives. He is wanting us to purify our hearts through confession and surrender, that our hearts would be committed to Him. By the way, nobody has a perfectly pure heart except one, and that was Jesus Christ, who from the time He was born to the day that He died had a heart of absolute commitment to His Father's will. And even in the struggles of His own life as a human being, He was completely surrendered to the Father's will, even to the night before He was crucified on the cross, when He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the only strength and the only resolve to be completely surrendered to the Lord is when we look to the perfect one, Christ, who by our connection to Him, He enables us and gives us the grace to overcome what we are by nature, as we look to Him for the strength and the power to live a life completely devoted to Him. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that You will bless, Lord, these few moments of consecration and surrender to You. God, I pray tonight that You'll use this message and challenge the hearts and bring people to a complete surrender of their life to You tonight. And Lord Jesus, I pray and ask these things in Your precious name.